Blog Talk Radio.
We interrupt our program to bring you this important message.
Welcome, friends, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and seekers of the truth. But whoever you are, I know we all share one thing in common. And that is that we want to know the truth about what's really going on in this crazy, crazy world. So welcome, folks, to the 37th Crisis Update, the 37th of this year, folks. This is Sola Dea Gloria, episode number 524. So I hope you stay tuned, folks, for all the forbidden news that the mainstream media will never share with you. And then later in this message, we're going to tie it all into the remaining truth of the one of the remaining truths to the end times, and that is how to remain faithful in the face of fire. So the Bible says in Daniel chapter 3, verse 17, that the God we worship can save you and me from the tyrant in his flaming furnace. And he told that to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when King Nebuchadnezzar wanted to send them into that fiery furnace for refusing to worship him and his God, his false God. So I hope you stay tuned to learn how we can stand alone and stand alone for Jesus Christ in these times of crisis when our faith is in the fire. But always remember, folks, the bottom line is that as believers, you and me, we may be in this world, but we're not of this world. We're just God's people passing through. So let's all refuse to be destroyed by this Luciferian all-out war on humanity. And be sure to stay tuned to find out the latest news the mainstream media will never tell you as we dive deeper and deeper into America's new 9/11 events, which are unfolding in slow motion while on steroids. But remember, it all started with this lab-engineered, media-manipulated coronavirus heist. And folks, like we do every week, we're going to get into the news update. But first, let's review some things from last week's episode. You know, over the past 4 weeks, we've been listening to short 5-minute clips from the classic from Stephen Jacobson, the classic audio titled Wake Up America. And remember this one truth if you don't remember anything else. The love of money is the root of all evil. So let's look at Wake Up America, episode or segment number 5. And in this one, Stephen's given us some more truth about the funny money, the paper money, that leads ultimately to tyranny. So there's a 5.5-minute clip. Listen to Stephen Jacobson continue to educate us on what funny money or paper money actually is.
The American Revolution was fought over the issue of money. The colonies created their own paper money and paid it into circulation on public projects until enough taxes could be collected in gold and silver coin to buy back the paper. Colonial scrip, as it was called, was used as a temporary emergency measure to meet the demands of commerce. The rapid growth and prosperity of the colonies attracted the attention of the Bank of England, a private corporation chartered by the British Crown in 1694 and granted an exclusive monopoly to create money out of nothing and loan it into circulation at interest. Having gained control over British industry through frequent depressions caused by manipulating the quantity of paper money, the Bank of England sought to exploit the colonies by seizing control over their money. The British Parliament had no power over the colonies until the campaign by the Bank of England to nullify the laws granting the colonies the right to create their own money, making it compulsory that the colonies borrow their money at interest from the Bank of England. This was the true cause of the war for independence. Benjamin Franklin put it this way.
The colonies would have gladly borne the little tax on tea and other matters, had it not been that England took away from the colonies their money.
When the monetary provisions of the Constitution were being drafted, there were heated debates over whether or not to grant Congress power to emit bills of credit, in other words, print paper money. The colonies knew the agonies of inflation. Paper money that does not maintain its value when it is not an honest claim for wealth such as gold and silver coin. Oliver Ellsworth, a delegate from Connecticut, who later became this nation's third Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, said,
"This is a favorable moment to shut and bar the door against paper money. The mischief of the various experiments which have been made are now fresh in the public mind and have excited the disgust of all the respectable parts of America."
Roger Sherman, also a delegate from Connecticut and author of the gold and silver coin provision of the Constitution, wrote a scathing condemnation of paper money entitled A Caveat.
Caveat means warning.
Against injustice, in which he said,
"If what is used as a medium of exchange is fluctuating in its value, it is no better than unjust weights and measures, both of which are condemned by the laws of God and man, and therefore the longest and most universal custom could never make the use of such a medium either lawful or reasonable."
And so the framers of the Constitution stipulated a monetary system of gold and silver to be coined and regulated in value by Congress, and prohibited the government from issuing paper money as stated in Article 1, Sections 8 and 10 of the Constitution.
Congress shall have power to coin money and regulate the value thereof. No state shall make anything but gold and silver coin a tender in payment of debts.
With an honest money system established in the United States, no nation would be able to maintain a dishonest money system for long. And this posed a serious threat to the money power centered in London. The Revolutionary War did not end the battle over who would control the money system of America. The battle continued until the money power of England and Europe and their associates in America achieved victory, when Congress, anxious to go home for the Christmas holiday, passed the Federal Reserve Act on December 23, 1913. Congressman Charles A. Lindbergh Sr., father of the famed aviator, told Congress after the vote,
"When the President signs this act, the invisible government by the money power will be legalized."
And so it was. President Woodrow Wilson signed the act into law, turning over the money system of this nation to a group of private bankers and allowing them to create money simply by making bookkeeping entries, loan it at interest, and take title to real property as collateral. As a result, the citizens of the United States lost control over their money system and their government.
Paper money, bogus money, it's been proven throughout history. It deceives you while it bleeds you, as it leads you down to tyranny.
Folks, I can't say it any more clearly than this. The love of money is the root of all evil. And if you look at the Strong's Concordance, that word all is translated as all from Greek. Not all manners, not all sorts of, all evil. Folks, at the core of this entire situation we're facing right now is pure, unadulterated, evil, demonic, dark sin. And at the root, the core of that is the love of money. So at whatever level Satan needs to use his minion, he does it through money, folks. Satan's no dummy. He knows what it takes to make natural man do what he wants him to do. So don't let anyone tell you otherwise, folks. This is the deep state's way to usher in the Great Reset, where they will justify the collapse of their money system and blame it on this scapegoat called the scamdemic. And then soon we'll all be happy to own nothing. Anything we have, we will rent. You know, they started doing that with software a few years ago. What do they have now? Microsoft 360? Every 360 days, you have to pay Microsoft a little bit more privilege to use their software. Folks, I used to buy software, and then I could use software for years. But now, you lease it. People lease cars. Soon, people will be leasing the houses they live in, all in forgiveness of debt, which these banksters created by a sleight of hand, just like you heard. So don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Now, last week, we also heard about the remote control of brain activity with heated nanoparticles. That was in The Guardian. Do you remember that? Well, the researchers were developing a new method of wireless deep brain stimulation. Remember we talked about the two scientists, the two teams, I should say, that were developing new ways to stimulate neurons with nanoparticles? Well, this all ties into what Dr. Kerry Majay was talking about on Stu Peters. And this uses optogenetics and enables them to switch on specific brain cells on or off with an incredible degree of precision, simultaneously recording the behavior of that particular cohort using pulses of light. And that's exactly what Dr. Majay reported. So listen to Dr. Kerry on Stu Peters talk about this. Let me see if I can call that clip up. I thought I had it staged, and I didn't. Stu Peters with Dr. Kerry. Here it is. It's a rather long clip. It's almost 8 minutes long, but folks, please listen to this. It's very good.
Dr. Kerry Majay says that she's personally examined multiple vials of the vaccines that are being forced into people's arms, and she says that she was horrified by what she saw. She says she cried harder than she ever has before. She says other American labs have looked at the contents of the vaccine vials only to shut down shortly after. And Dr. Kerry Majay joins us now. Doctor, thank you for being here. We appreciate it.
Thank you, Stu. It's my pleasure to be here.
So you sent these images to the show. I've looked at them. I have to say that I was creeped out, but then again, I realized I don't know what I'm looking at here, so help me out.
Okay. So first of all, in July, that a local lab in Georgia said they wanted me to examine contents of a vial that they had just received. This vial was fresh. It had already been used to be injected into at least one patient. Because it was the end of the day, they were going to discard it, so they were able to get the vial, and this particular vial was Moderna. And so I was there to witness them getting that and putting some of the contents on a glass slide with a compound microscope to look at it, and it was only, nothing was added to this solution, nothing was diluted, no human tissue was added. Only the white light for the microscope. And of course, over time, it was becoming more room temperature from the refrigeration. That was it. And so first it looked just translucent. And then as time went on over 2 hours, colors appeared, which I've never seen anything like this. There wasn't a chemical reaction happening. It was a brilliant blue and royal purple and a yellow and sometimes green. And so these colors appearing, I did not know what that was. After investigating more, a superconducting material can do that with white light being emitted to it. Okay, a superconducting material would be something like an injectable computing system. Anyhow, these fibers were appearing more and more. Some of the fibers had a little cube structure on that. I'm not sure what that was. And also metallic fragments were in there. They were not metallic fragments I'm used to seeing, a more exotic. They're very opaque, as well as, as the edge of the cover slide, so the cover slip, when you put a glass partition on that or a piece on top of the glass slide, there are edges. And so all the particulates, all these colors started to move to the edge, and there was self-assembling going on. Things were growing. You know, they looked synthetic. And then there was one particular, I'd say, object or organism, I'm not sure what to call it, that had tentacles coming from it. And it was able to lift itself up off of the cover, I'm sorry, off of the glass slide.
It was alive? Like the thing was alive?
It appeared to have be self-aware or be able to grow or move in space. All I can tell you is this is not something they taught us in medical school, nothing in my laboratories, nothing that I've seen before. And I've showed this to other people in the field, and they don't know what it is either. And I thought, when I first saw this, and I kept looking at it over and over again, I had a colleague with me, and we both thought, wow, this almost appears like it's self-aware, like it knows we're watching it. It's just an intuition, a feeling of mine, but it was very upsetting. And so after two and a half hours, everything was destroyed, of course. And then I thought, well, maybe that was a fluke in a way. Maybe that was just that one vial. And so, you know, just recently the lab was able to get more vials, and same manufacturer, but, you know, different batch, of course, looking at it the same way under the compound microscope. And another one of those tentacle-like structures appeared. This was now completely under the cover slip, so there was no movement because it wasn't on the edge. But I just couldn't believe I saw another one. And you know, it's same thing. Same colors appeared over time. These fibers, you know, they're in this time. I need to get. If they do it again, I have to get a video from them. There was actually motion that you could see in the video. So, you know, this is very concerning. And also was able to look at the contents of a Johnson & Johnson vial, and there was definitely a substance that looked like graphene. They all had graphene-like structures in there. Whether or not they were, I don't have the capability of testing them, nor did this lab, but that's what they appeared to be. They had fatty substances, like a sticky glue-like substance that would be considered a hydrogel in those, both of them, right? So that means they're lying. They're lying to us about the Johnson & Johnson, about not having nanolipid particles or anything of that substance, and it does. And in the Johnson & Johnson, they also had colors appeared. Their colors were different. They were like a fluorescent pastel kind of color. Again, a lot of synthetic structures in there as well. In the Johnson & Johnson, more like the spherical ring structures were there, a lot of sphere structures. These, I'm describing what I'm seeing, but I've never seen anything like this before. And they're not supposed to be in these injections they're falsely calling vaccines. What are they going to do to somebody? What are they going to do to a child?
It's horrific.
I started crying when I saw these, you know, second time under the microscope, because it was confirmation of everything I saw the first time.
If I were looking into a microscope at something that I was told was a vaccine to promote health and safety, and some self-aware tentacle-equipped creature started moving, I would probably run out of the laboratory. I mean, that's just me. I'm not scared of a lot, but that is scary that is going into the blood of global citizens. And you're right; they want to push this into our children.
Oh yes, this is about 400 times magnification. So we don't have, you know, more information than that. But, you know, people need to really, really, really stop and think about what is happening right now. And it doesn't make sense. If it doesn't make sense, don't go and rush to a decision that you could regret. Something's not right in the world. I think we all know that right now. And to me, it's definitely on the level of a spiritual warfare. Looking at it under the microscope, absolutely. And, you know, this pushes me, this inspires me to make more of these maybe videos if we can get the lab to get more of these samples to do them in real time so you can actually see what we're doing to have proof of, yes, this is what is happening. This is what we are seeing. So you yourself can see what is happening under the microscope, because I don't think you need to have any science background. When you look at it, you'll see that something isn't right. This isn't supposed to be injected into human beings.
So folks, there you have it, okay? And stop and think about this for a minute. Isn't it crazy, in a free society, you have to have doctors and lawyers and scientists trying to figure out what this mega corporation, or I should say these mega corporations, Pfizer, Moderna, what was the other one, Johnson & Johnson. Now we have to try to deconstruct what they're putting into countless hundreds of millions, if not billions of people across the face of this earth. And what's it appear now? Well, now it appears that this nanotechnology that Dr. Carrie Madej was talking about appears to be useful when you couple what she just told you with what the article says. It appears to be useful for probing neural circuits and behavior. Now, first of all, it involves creating these genetically engineered mice with light-sensitive neurons. So they're working on mice right now, but it looks like they're starting to deliver these packages into humans through the vaccine. So then they use light to stimulate the brain in these modified neural networks. Now, nanomedicine and these jabs that were described by Dr. Carrie Madej on the Stu Peters Show appears to be the way they're doing this. This isn't documented. This isn't true yet. I'm just throwing it out there because it is extremely interesting. And then you couple that with the research that's going on at the University of Chicago with Dr. Francisco Bezzanelli, I think is how you pronounce his name. He's using gold nanoparticles to absorb light and convert it to heat. Now, remember we talked about the little platinum nanorobots, and I played that clip several times? Now, a few years ago, they discovered that infrared light can make neurons fire these nervous impulses by heating up their cell membranes. Folks, are you hearing this? And how about the nanogel clip we talked about? Dr. Madej talked about the lipid-type surface on these things, and we played that clip about the nanogels and what the nanogels are capable of doing. This is all eerily starting to fit together. And again, like I said, we do not have conclusive proof at this point, but we're putting the pieces together, folks. Now, this is the way you do research. You look at all the disparate facts out there. You pull them together, and you start to try to put them together. So we have that nanogel clip. We have that platinum micro robot clip. We have this paper. We have Dr. Madej's testimony. And now there's also a little bit more of information out there. They're using scorpion toxins with a TS1 site, which binds to the sodium channels in our nervous system impulses. Couple that with antibodies that bind to the P2X3 and the TRPV1 channels, and what you end up getting is a direct interface to the dorsal root ganglion neurons in our brains. Think about this. So these light-activated nanoparticles, they are actually stimulated by low concentrations of these jabs. So you don't need a lot of it, okay? And what happens is you get the same activity in this paper for several hours that Dr. Madej has observed on the microscope slides. This is beyond crazy.
Zion.
It is, right, Gomer? Direct control of the brain through light-activated nanotechnology. That's possibly what's going on here. But we've got to keep moving. And right now, folks, it's time for Sister Kathy's Freaky Deaky News Update. And as always, folks, we start with the coronavirus heist.
Coronavirus,
Coronavirus, COVID-19, bottle, pandemic, the coronavirus, it's a scandemic, they call it the great equal life, and say we're all in this together, except that for the bankers, politicians, and powers to be, and folks, that ain't either you or me, so let's all wake up to the coronavirus heist, and just say they know that all their lies and mind control. The coronavirus.
That's what we have to do with this scandemic, folks. We all need to stand up and say no, and until we do that, this tyranny will continue. Hey, did you hear about this video? It's a Spanish video somewhere from over in Europe. It's titled Pandemic Baby Alert. Why are so many black-eyed babies being born to parents who got the COVID jabs? So this is from State of the Nation, and it's a very strange-looking video. This video shows all of these little babies with the black-eyed. Remember the black-eyed children that I talked about years ago on the old show with John? Could this be from the Funvax? Now, folks, do you know what the Funvax is? I think it was back in April of this year we played that clip from the Pentagon talk where the Pentagon has a vaccine to modify behavior and what they're trying to do is destroy the God gene. It's a four-minute clip. Let's play it and just remember.
Excuse me. On the left over here, we have individuals who are religious fundamentalists, religious fanatics, and this is the expression, the RT-PCR, real-time PCR expression of the VMAT2 gene. Over here, we have individuals. So let me complete. So over here, we have individuals who are not particularly fundamentalists, not particularly religious, and you can see there's a much reduced expression of this particular gene, the VMAT2 gene. Another evidence that supports our hypothesis for the development of this approach. What you're suggesting here is by
spreading this virus, we're going to eliminate individuals from donning on a bomb vest and going into a market and blowing up the market.
So our hypothesis is that these are fanatical people, that they have overexpression of the VMAT2 gene, and that by vaccinating them against this, we'll eliminate this behavior. So we have some very, very remarkable data in this next slide. Here we have two brain scans. These are fMRIs. These are two different individuals with different levels of expression of VMAT2. On top is an individual who's a religious fanatic and individual, and we've repeated this numerous times, that has high levels of VMAT2. Now, this individual down here who had low levels of the VMAT2 gene, this individual would self-describe as not particularly religious. In each case, these individuals were read a religious text. This individual lit up the right middle frontal gyrus shown here, and that's a part of the brain that's associated with theory of mind. It's a part of the brain that has to do with intents and beliefs and desires. In marked contrast, here's an individual who would not particularly self-describe as religious, and when they're read a religious text, what you see is that this part of the brain called the anterior insula lights up. This is a part of the brain that's associated with disgust or displeasure on hearing something.
So you're suggesting I take a CT scan with me when I'm evaluating people to determine whether I put a bullet in their head?
So the data that I'm presenting here supports the concept that we're proposing, and I think that we would not propose to do CT scans or fMRIs on individuals out in the hinterlands of Afghanistan. The virus would immunize against this VMAT2 gene, and that would have the effect that you see here, which is it's essentially to turn a fanatic into a normal person. And we think that will have major effects in the Middle East.
How would you suggest that this is going to be dispersed, the aerosol?
Well, so the present plan and the tests that we've done so far have used respiratory viruses such as flu or rhinoviruses, And we believe that that's a satisfactory way to get the exposure of the largest part of the population. Most of us, of course, have been exposed to both of those viruses. And we're quite confident that this will be a very successful approach.
What's the name of this proposal?
Yeah, so the name of this project is FunVax, which is the vaccine for religious fundamentalism.
And you have a proposal already?
The proposal has just been submitted, and I think that the data that I have shown you today would support the development of this project, and we think it has great promise.
So did you hear that? The name of this project is FunVax, the vaccine designed for religious fundamentalists. So what is in these vaccines? These misnamed, mislabeled vaccines. They aren't vaccines by the classic definition. We've established that. We're in this Orwellian clown world where things change meanings on almost a daily basis. And like Humpty Dumpty said, words mean whatever I want them to mean. Anyways, folks, more news comes out. Did you hear the latest from Project Veritas? Now there's three Pfizer scientists who were caught on tape admitting, let me see if I can find this, Project Veritas, yes, three Pfizer scientists admit that natural immunity is probably better than their jabs. So these three scientists told Project Veritas, undercover journalists, that natural antibodies are better protection against COVID than the vaccine. One was named Nick Carl. He's a scientist who has been with Pfizer for a while here, and he said when somebody is naturally immune, like they got COVID, they probably have more antibodies against the virus than you'd get from the jab. Another one, Chris Croce, a senior associate at Pfizer, research associate, said you're protected for longer of natural COVID antibodies. And then he also went on to say, I work for an evil corporation. Our organization is run on COVID money. Listen to this. It's a two-minute clip, two-minute, 27-second clip, and you're going to hear three scientists. The third one I forgot to write down, but just listen to this. The audio is a little rough, but please, folks, listen.
Inside portion of the actual virus, so your antibodies are probably better at that point than the vaccination.
Nick Carl is an experienced biochemist at Pfizer with a history of working in the pharmaceutical industry. Nick admits to our undercover journalists that those who've had COVID have stronger immunity than those who've received the Pfizer COVID vaccine.
When somebody is naturally immune, like they got COVID, they probably have better, like not better, but more antibodies against the virus. Because what the vaccine is, like I said, that protein that's just on the outside. So it's just one antibody against one specific part of the virus. When you actually get the virus, you're going to start producing antibodies against like multiple pieces of the virus. And not only just like that outside portion, like the inside portion of the actual virus, so your antibodies are probably better at that point than the vaccination.
But don't take his word for it. Two other Pfizer scientists echo the same sentiment.
So I'm well protected?
Yeah.
Like as much as the vaccine?
Probably more.
How so? Like how much more?
You're protected most likely for longer, since there was a natural response.
We're like bred and taught to be like vaccine is safer than actually getting COVID. You cannot like talk about this in public. If you have antibodies built up, like you should be able to prove that you have those built up.
I mean, I still feel like I work for like an evil corporation. We're trying to keep track of everyone that's been vaccinated versus the census of how many people are actually reported. Basically, our organization is run on COVID money now. You don't talk about anything that can possibly implicate you or like Big Pharma. Like, even if you shut the door to the office, it's kind of like, who's listening?
I specifically have, like, oh, God, I signed the NDAs to get this.
Yes, sir, you did sign NDAs. And look out when they find out that you've been talking. And then did you hear about this? Well, before we move on, let's just recap what we know about these jabs so far. One, the jabs don't work. Two, right out of the mouth of three Pfizer scientists, we hear that natural immunity is better. And then we also know from Dr. Carrie Madej and that article I shared with you, strange nanotechnology to be present in these vaccines. But hold on, there's even more. Did you hear about the Sex and the City actor who calls non-vaxxed people ignorant morons? And he's been tweeting a Twitter storm. And now 5 months after his second jab, he's dead from what could be a potential Pfizer mRNA-induced cancer. So on vaccinedeaths.com, you can look up this article. Was published on October 4th, 2021. After non-vax people, ignorant morons. That's what you'd have to search to find that. And if you can't find it and you're interested in this article, email me at kdbeer1961.com. Now, I know this might sound far-fetched, but another doctor, in addition to Dr. Judy Miskovits, who gets a lot of bad press, told Alex Jones last month that the artificial spike proteins in the Pfizer and Moderna injections are, and these are her terms, cancer envelope. Another doctor is out speaking about these cancer-causing agents in the mRNA injections. And his name is Dr. Ryan Cole. He's a board-certified pathologist and the medical director of the Cole Diagnostics Group in Idaho. Now, he's licensed to practice medicine in 11 states. And he appeared on the High Wire with Del Bigtree a few weeks ago. And I mentioned this in an earlier broadcast, and I'd like to just play a clip from where he spoke to Del about some work he's doing with colleagues around the world who are seeing these inexplicable cancers in time short of 6 weeks. And this is his, I'm quoting him now, like he's never seen in his 40-year career in regular patients. He says many of these patients received their mRNA or viral vector DNA injections, and then these cancers just went haywire. So listen to Dr. Ryan Cole as he talks to Del Bigtree in this following clip. It's a 2-minute, 19-second clip. He talks about the mRNA jab and its links to cancer.
Very importantly, and this goes to that question of all these anecdotes that we're hearing from different oncologists around the country and the world, literally. I got a very interesting note from a family doc that's been in Ireland for 40 years. He knows his community, knows his patients, and he said, hey, you know, a lot of my patients are getting the shot, some aren't, but in those that are, and then he listed the number of cancers he's seen in a 6-week period of time that he's never seen in a 40-year career.
Wow.
And so he asked what could be causing that. So I sent him that paper as a potential mechanism because that toll-like receptor number 4 is critical in the microenvironment to keep cancers in check. So I was talking to Harvey Risch, the world-renowned epidemiologist. He said, well, you know, post a shot or a therapy, it's usually going to be 5-10 years till we see these signals. And I said, yeah, usually it would be. But when we have something we've never done before that's suddenly suppressing one of these receptors that's highly, highly responsible for keeping cancers in check, it would be very explicable as to why something that is quiescent all of a sudden wakes up. So, I mean, all day long our cells are fighting off mutations in different cells. If they see the mutation, they'll try to kill that cell. If this receptor is downregulated, then all those downstream molecules inside that cell that's fighting there, it can't fight because those signals are now turned off, the cytokines, the interferons, the things that will attack that atypical cell. So we're seeing the early signals of this. And so that's what's concerning, is we want to be able to under the microscope, you know, here's a whole stack of tumors in the last couple of weeks. Where, what am I doing with these? I'm looking at the ratios of the helper T cells, the CD8 killer T cells, and then we'll be staining these for all of these toll-like receptors as well. Because in some of these patients, again, inexplicable cancers at really unusual ages that are really thick cancers and really aggressive cancers compared to what we are used to seeing in the lab.
So Dr. Cole was talking about this Dutch researcher who found that the mRNA injections suppress the immune response of what are called the TLR4 or the toll-like receptor 4 cells. And this is a legitimate paper, so if you want to research it, the key word is TLR4, toll-like receptor 4. And again, there are papers out there on this, and it appears that this protein code gene is responsible for fighting off a lot of cancers. You know, we all have cancer cells in our body, folks, and there's that phone that should never be ringing. It's ringing. I don't know if you can hear it, but we're going to keep going. So anyways, it's a very good correlation now starting to occur between the mRNA jab and cancer. So we've got all these mandates and these demands coming down from these tyrants. And, you know, sometimes a good laugh says it better than anything else can. So there's this clip right now, folks, that I'd like to play for you on why life jackets should be mandatory. It's a four-minute clip. I hope it gives you a laugh or two, because sometimes that's the only medicine we have. But listen to this. I thought it was a very well done piece of satire.
What are you doing?
Here to do a little swimming.
You gotta wear a life jacket or else you can't come in.
No, I'm good. Thank you, though.
Life jackets are mandatory.
Mandatory to wear a life jacket when you swim?
And when you're not swimming, too.
Why?
Cases of people getting wet are going through the roof. It's a scary time. Put it on.
But that doesn't mean they're drowning.
People get wet every day. It's part of life. 0.0001182% of all people drown each year. That's practically everybody. So put on a life jacket.
That doesn't make any logical sense. I'm not putting one on. I know how to swim. I've had swimming lessons.
Oh, swimming lessons? You think those exist?
So what, you just think your body has this natural ability to traverse through water in a way that keeps your head up so you can still breathe?
Yeah, it's called swimming.
Never heard of it. Flotation devices are backed by science.
You don't believe in science?
I do, it's just, I know how to swim.
You're kind of being racist right now.
What?
Look how his life jacket is keeping him from drowning.
He's just standing in shallow water.
Put a life jacket on now. You're putting everyone at risk of drowning.
How am I putting everyone at risk?
Their life jackets won't work unless you have one on.
Does his life jacket work?
Yes, very well.
Then why would he need me to wear a life jacket when his life jacket already works?
We have to protect the protected swimmers from the unprotected swimmers.
But aren't they already protected?
Yes. Very well protected.
So they should be fine.
They would be, except they're not very well protected because of you. Look, you gotta put one on or you can't go in.
It feels creepy. So, where would I get one?
Oh, I'm selling them right here.
You're selling life jackets?
Yes, of course.
So you're demanding that everyone wear a life jacket while you are selling life jackets?
Yes, for their protection.
And they have to buy the life jacket from you?
Indeed.
Don't you think that's a conflict of interest?
No conflict of interest that I can think of.
How much money have you made this year from life jackets?
$27 billion.
Seems like you're more interested in making money than keeping people safe from it.
You're an anti-science, anti-life jacket, climate change denier.
With cases of people getting wet going through the roof, I'm going to need you to buy a life jacket from me and put it on.
Or else you'll never have access to swimming pools, showers, rain, or drinking water ever again.
You're treating me like I'm the enemy. If you're concerned with people drowning, shouldn't you be treating water like it's the danger instead of treating me like I'm the danger?
Your body's made up of 70% water, so you're basically a ticking time bomb. Put one on.
Buddy, you are the last person I'd want to take direction from. You're so pushy, it's creeping me out. You're like the Harvey Weinstein of lifeguards.
Thank you. But look, just today a man up the road died from drowning in a head-on collision car accident because he wasn't wearing his life jacket.
Wouldn't he have died from the car accident?
A bottle of water was found in the car. Counts as a water death.
That doesn't make any sense.
God works in mysterious ways, and there is no God, so you'll need to obey me.
Oh my God, he's drowning! Help him!
Sir, please get out of the pool and put this life jacket on.
He can't get out, he's drowning! Grab the edge of the pool, it's right behind you! Just reach for it!
No, 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 that's not an approved method of protection against drowning. It's quite dangerous, actually.
Just grab the edge!
Do not do that, it's unapproved.
For God's sake, just grab the edge!
Could we censor him, please? For your protection, do not grab the edge.
Help him! You're a lifeguard!
Okay, I will. You should have put a life jacket on while you still had the chance. You're kind of getting what you deserve. Look what you did to him, you monster. This never would have happened if you had a life jacket on.
Now put a life jacket on!
Okay! Now that you're fully protected, enjoy your swim. I'll need to see proof that you're wearing a life jacket. Show me your papers.
So, you know, sometimes humor speaks volumes, folks. Do you notice how pushy these people are? And it does all feel so creepy. That line there resonated with me. It is very creepy. It's draconian. And it's what the three young men probably felt in Babylon back in the days of Daniel when the king said, bow down to this false idol. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, folks, their faith faced a fire, but our God is able. And we're going to get into that a little bit later in this message. But right now, it's time to move on to the Kabuki Theater Update.
COVID-19, George Floyd, Rice, BLM, police reform, the 2020 elections. All merely coincidence? I hardly think so. Folks, it's called Kabuki Theater. In Japanese, ka means salt, bu means dance. Ki means skill from the verb, kabu meaning to slam or display. Folks, it's all a lie. It's the flattened curve. The curve of the economy, stupid, must slow down the velocity of money. Or it'll hyperinflate before we're done. Stealing it all, Trump, bad, must go. Good is bad, bad is good. Up is down, light is dark. It's all Kabuki Theater, folks. Prepping the masses for Agenda 2030 and the new world. Just say no to it all and wake up before it's too late.
It is all about money, folks. And like I've been saying for years, a year now at least, there's a blurring of the lines between this scamdemic and the ongoing Kabuki theater that the deep state and these politics have been subjecting the masses to. Did you hear this clip from an Australian politician who made some serious allegations against the government of one of the provinces in Australia? And then the woman, I just forgot her name, didn't write it down. She's the draconian lizard lady who's forcing all of these incredibly insane mandates upon the people of, is it Queensland in Australia? But listen to this politician make these serious allegations against her and her government. And then very shortly after these allegations comes out, oh, wow, she resigns. Yet now she's saying it wasn't about that. It was about a scandal in my administration, some kind of sex scandal. Okay, blame it on whatever, but listen to these allegations. And in fact, folks, they all are true.
More concerning to me personally is the fact that both Pfizer and AstraZeneca would not allow their products to be sold in Australia unless the Australian government gave them the full indemnity. If they killed anyone or maimed them, they wouldn't be responsible, the government would be. So I find that a very disturbing thing, that the government didn't take the view and say, well, if you're confident in your product, you should stand behind it.
You're up here today, it's irresponsible.
Well, I don't believe that, you know.
But what would you say to the people that can't open their business because their premier's telling them that the only way out is a double jab, and that's what they've been told.
Yeah, I'd say their premier's lying to them. I'd say that she's under an IPAC inquiry, that a particular lobbyist in Sydney controls the Liberal Party in Sydney and told her that the only way she gets out of that inquiry is if she pushes the double jab, and his clients are AstraZeneca, and his clients are Pfizer. That's what I'd say. Well, if you don't want me to answer the question, you know, answer the question to start with. That's what I'd tell them, and I'd say that what the Premier's telling them is not true, and that that policy, they shouldn't be locked down. Businesses should be open, and the government's using this as an excuse to destroy them. And they know that.
Do you think that the Premier of New South Wales wants to destroy business?
I do.
Why would she do that?
Because
it's her economy.
Because she, as I tried to explain to you, that she's being directed by a lobbyist in Sydney who's being paid by AstraZeneca and by Pfizer tens of millions of dollars to get these policies through to make sure the vaccine is pushed. That's why. You asked the question, I gave you the answer. And that's my personal knowledge. And I'm happy to make a statement here to police or to anyone.
I'm here to make a public statement and won't be taking any questions. I was advised late yesterday afternoon the Independent Commission Against Corruption will today release a public statement in which it will state it is investigating allegations made about me concerning matters relating to the former member for Wagga Wagga. Therefore, it pains me to announce that I have no option but to resign from the office of Premier. My resignation will take effect as soon as the New South Wales Liberal Party can elect a new parliamentary leader. In order to allow the new leader and government a fresh start, I'll also resign from the New South Wales Parliament once I've consulted the Electoral Commission on appropriate timing for a by-election, given the COVID restrictions.
More concerning.
Folks, you can't make this stuff up. You really can't. But right now, it's time for Coop Talk with Henrietta. Henrietta, where are you? Where are you, Henrietta? There you are. Well, this week, folks, and the reason this episode is delayed is because it was time for Terry's and my biannual blood test. And what I'd like to share with you today is why it's so important to monitor your blood. You know, the Bible says that life is literally in the blood. So what Terry and I do twice a year is we go for a full spectrum blood test, and we did that this morning early, and we get a full test. So we do the multiphasic wellness blood test that includes chemistry and lipid profiles and a complete blood count. Then we do a profile that's a little different for me than Terry because I'm a man and she's a woman, and yes, there are differences. For example, I get a PSA test. It's a prostate cancer screening, which is very effective. And Terry gets a thyroid profile that's very important in women. And then we both get a C-reactive protein. And, folks, this is one of the most underrated blood tests, I think, that's not being done by doctors across the world. Now, what's a C-reactive protein test? Well, it assists in the detection of inflammation. And inflammation is literally your cells on fire. And your cells are on fire because there's a disease. Your body is not at ease. So it's very important that you monitor your C-reactive protein level. And one time I had been out at my dad's grave, and Terry, be careful, it's icy, and we were putting some flowers on the grave for Christmas, and I literally slipped and almost flipped over on the pavement when I got out of the car, and I sprained my ankle. And typically my C-reactive protein level is somewhere below 1. Well, after that sprain, I had inflammation in my ankle. We had a blood test. My inflammation was at 7. So it's a very good indicator of inflammation. In that case, it was because I had an injury, but it could be because your body's not at ease or you have a disease. So then it would involve further investigation. So another very important test to get is the vitamin D3 test. And it helps make certain that your level of D3 is high enough in your body. Now, the national standard for America is somewhere between 30 and 100 units. And Canada recommends it's as high as 130. Now, Terry and I mega dose vitamin D3 because Americans don't get enough of it. Your body can't make it unless it's exposed to ultraviolet radiation. Oh, you know, that bad stuff that causes cancer. But if you look at the correlation between skin cancers and the introduction of the PAPA-based sunscreens, well, there you have it, folks. It's not the sun causing the cancer, it's the sunscreens. But anyways, we also have that test. And then I also have a testosterone test, and Terry has a homocysteine. We both get homocysteine tests, which a high level can indicate that you're at a risk of heart disease. So now you get this test, and the doctor at the blood testing center, he also will read it for you, which is pretty easy to do because these tests come out with a result for the particular test expressed in certain units, and then they give you a reference range. And I enter all this into a spreadsheet, and I have about 25 years of data. And I'll tell you, the life is in the blood. So if you watch your blood numbers and your blood numbers stay within the norms or the standards, you're going to do well. And this is one of the other key elements to independent, healthy life. So you want to be a prepper. You want to live well. You want to be able to secure your food source. You want to be able to secure your health. And you do that through monitoring your blood. Like I said, and like the Bible says, the life is in the blood. But now it's time for our newest segment, which, of course, is the Hopium Report. So, get moving here with the Hopium Report. Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to the Hopium Report, where dreamers of all sorts come for their faith snort. Prepare to get high on Hopium. So this week's Arizona State Senator Wendy Rogers, and folks, you know my position on all this. I respect what they're doing, but honestly, do you think the deep state who stole this national presidential election is just going to, okay, you caught us, it's all over? No, but Arizona State Senator Wendy Rogers has come out with this Declaration of Independence, and 92 legislators from 31 states signed this letter calling for audits in all 50 states and decertifications. And there's all sorts of activity going on over in Arizona. The Attorney General is actually starting legal proceedings concerning some of the violations of Arizona state law that have been uncovered through the audit. And remember, what's the difference between a recount and an audit? Well, suppose I give you $20 all in $1 bills. Now, 18 of them are real dollars and 2 of them are $1 monopoly monies. What happens if you count them? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 17, 18, 19, 20. Oh, I have $20. But 2 of them are fake. Well, you're never going to get that through a recount. You're just going to count it, and you're going to see I have $20. Well, what an audit does is an audit looks at each one of those paper money bills and determines whether it's authentic or not. And in the case of an audit of these 20 $1 bills, the audit findings would say, oh, 2 of the $20 bills, or 10% of the bills, are fraudulent. And that's what that audit in Arizona uncovered. They brought into question over 200,000 ballots cast in Maricopa County. Now, remember, the imposter-in-chief won by 10,000 votes. Yet there are 200,000 ballots now in question. And the questions include multiple votes cast by one individual, votes being cast by dead people, votes being cast by former residents of the state that are no longer residents of the states, and multiple ballots being cast by the same name, just to name a few. These are all serious issues that need to be investigated. And furthermore, what's also happening here, and this is very interesting, is there are these independent canvasses going on in multiple states, and they're finding all these issues. And these issues include things like 20, 30, 40 people sending for absentee ballots or mail-in ballots, and they list their address as a vacant lot with nothing on it. Or there's an apartment building with one room or one apartment in that complex where 200 people claim they live. Folks, these are the sorts of things that come out in an audit. So it's all very good. I think what's happening now with Wendy Rogers and some of these other things are good. But honestly, this sort of good stuff's going on all across the nation, and I really don't think anything's going to come from it. I truly don't, because it's just – it's not the way the deep state works. They stole this election fair and square. We're not going to give it up without a fight. But right now we have to move on to the Absurdian Report.
Welcome to the world of the absurd. This is the Absurdium Report.
Life mimics theater, but fiction is safer. The curtain rises. The show begins.
Sorry, folks, I had my mic off. So anyways, what I'd like to share with you here in the Absurdian Report is a clip titled Australia is Lost. The government of Australia launches this Orwellian, and there's no other word for it, selfie check-in program for home quarantine. So what Australia is doing right now is they're running this mandatory quarantine program where you must respond to the authorities with a selfie within 5 minutes of them calling you, or they're going to send health ministers to your home. So listen to this clip. It's only a 28-second clip. It literally is absurd.
Call has gone out to everyone in home quarantine in Victoria to take part of our pilot program. And what that means is that they will receive random phone calls and they have to answer within 5 minutes with a selfie sent to this app, which will then geo-track where that person is and to make sure that they are who they say they are as well. If they don't answer within that five-minute period, that's when health officers come knocking, Pete.
Now, that's absurd. But right now, it's time for Ken's Corner, spelled with a K.
Welcome to Ken's Corner, spelled with a K, where I'll share my life experiences to help you understand what's going on in this crazy, crazy world. So let's get started.
Years ago, folks, I was driving to work, and I heard an update from Focus on the Family that James Dobson, the founder of Focus on the Family, actually coordinated the National Day of Prayer, and his wife was the chairwoman for that event. And so I thought, wow, I want to listen to her prayer and what she talked about on the National Day of Prayer. And it was a good prayer, and everything was nice, but she referred to our great democracy. And that just struck a nerve with me, because we're not a democracy, we're a republic. And you've probably heard that. So I got home that night, and I sent a very kind letter praising Focus on the Family and Mrs. Dobson for the great work she did. And then I sent them a little bit of information concerning the difference between a democracy and a republic. And I kindly suggested that they may want to stress that on an upcoming show. Well, I got this very stiff, sarcastic letter back from a staffer who basically told me I was crazy and didn't know what I was talking about, and I'm making a big to-do over nothing. So I kindly responded back and explained to them that there's a huge difference between a democracy and a republic, and this is something that's being lost in our current government school system. And then I got a letter back from them, or an email back, that basically said, I'm nuts. You're pedantic. You're making a big deal out of nothing, and we're not going to communicate with you anymore. This was from Focus on the Family, folks. And I never forgot about that. And then this week, while prepping for the show, I stumbled on this clip. It's a 5 minute and 47 second clip detailing the differences between a democracy and a republic. Folks, if our public education system took 5 minutes and played this clip for our children, everybody would understand the difference. Listen to this 5 minute and 47 second clip.
At the close of the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia in 1789, legend has it that a woman called out to Benjamin Franklin to ask what kind of government the delegates had created. Franklin responded, "A republic, madam, if you can keep it." A republic? Shouldn't Franklin have said, a democracy? Isn't that what we have in the United States? Most people today would say yes. After all, if our country isn't a democracy, what is it? It's not a dictatorship, the rule of one man, or an oligarchy, ruled by a small group. In America, the people are in charge. That's literally what democracy means in the original Greek. Demos, kratos. The people, demos, rule, kratos. But let's pause for a moment and consider more deeply what the word means in practice and why the delegates in Philadelphia rejected it. That's right, rejected it. Our government was established by a national charter, the Constitution of the United States. We are governed by the institutions and according to the rules and principles created and adopted when our forebears ratified that document, making it the supreme law of the land. Are those institutions, properly speaking, democratic? The men who bequeathed our form of government to us, those we call our founding fathers, didn't see it that way. They understood the institutions established by the Constitution to be republican. In fact, though the founders believed in government of the people, by the people, for the people, as Abraham Lincoln put it in the Gettysburg Address, they did not believe in pure or unrestricted democracy. They feared that democracy, strictly speaking, contained within it the impulse to mob rule, the stifling of civil liberty, the trampling by majorities of the rights of minorities. To put it more bluntly, pure democracy frightened them. So while they built into the Constitution significant democratic elements, they also built in non-democratic features to protect liberty and prevent tyranny. It wasn't simply that they favored representative government over direct democracy, though they did. It's that they rejected the idea that the majority wins was by definition the just outcome. Indeed, in what is perhaps the most famous of the 85 Federalist Papers, Federalist 10, James Madison, precisely in distinguishing a democracy, which he did not favor, from a republic, which he did, noted that a crucial advantage of republicanism is to refine the public views by passing them through the medium of a chosen body of citizens whose wisdom may best discern the true interests of the country. And so we have representative government, and more than that, we have a bicameral, that is, two-tiered legislature, a Congress with a highly democratic House of Representatives and a not very democratic Senate. Therefore, California, with its massive population, has 52 representatives in the House. Wyoming has one. Yet Wyoming has two senators, the same number as California and every other state. A pure Democrat would say, that's unfair. Each Wyoming resident has far more power than every Californian. But a Republican would say, well, we aren't and shouldn't be a pure democracy. If we were, large population states like California would overwhelm the needs and interests of small population states like Wyoming. That's why we're called the United States of America. Each state has its own separate identity, holds its own separate elections. Just as we don't want one person or small group of people to dominate our government, we don't want one state or a few states to dominate our government. A republic is a way of diffusing power, and a brilliant one at that. We see something similar in the Constitution's procedures for choosing a president. An obvious possibility would have been by a national popular vote. The founders wisely decided against this option. Rather, they created an electoral college to protect the interests of the less populous states. Even today, their decision makes sense. As my Princeton colleague, Professor Alan Gelzo, observes, a direct national popular vote would incentivize campaigns to focus almost exclusively on densely populated urban areas. The electoral college system incentivizes candidates to court voters more broadly, making presidential elections more fully national. So if we understand the system of government our founders bequeathed to us, we will see why they preferred to describe it as a republic rather than a democracy. Of course, it has strong democratic elements, but America was not created to be a pure democracy for very good reasons. Those reasons remain as valid today as they were in 1789. We should not go along with those who today are demanding constitutional changes simply because this or that institution or procedure established by the Constitution, say the Senate or the Electoral College, is not democratic. More democratic doesn't necessarily mean better. It doesn't necessarily mean more just. Our founders understood this. So should we. We have a republic, and we should keep it. I'm Robert George, McCormick Professor of Jurisprudence and director of the James Madison Program at Princeton University, for Prager University.
This video was made possible by a generous donation from the William F. Knight Foundation.
Thank you for watching this video. To keep PragerU videos free, please consider making a tax-deductible donation.
Sorry about that. So there you have it, folks. We have a republic, not a democracy, and we ought to keep it. But now, folks, and I do believe that said it all, but now, folks, it's time for Back to the Future. And folks, this is the segment where we take something old and bring it back to the future. So let's wind the clock back. This time, way back to the late 1700s. And look at a man named George Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel, a German philosopher and one of the fundamental figures in all Western philosophy. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And he's known for a philosophy known as Hegelianism, which can be summed up by the saying that the rational alone is real. And this is basically where you get the whole National Academy of Sciences and the only things we'll consider are matter and the motion of matter. But he's best known, okay, for what we're going to say is the Hegelian dialectic. But before I get into that, I just want to share one thing more about Hegel, okay? And that's concerning his whole thing about rationality alone as being real. So what Mr. Hegel is saying is that all reality is capable of being expressed in rational categories and rational categories alone. That's right. That's worthy of a buzz. Let me do another one, too. And you know why? Because that's simply not true. And here's how I confuse that argument in a heartbeat. When somebody starts to give you that BS, ask them to rationalize beauty. Or ask them to rationalize love. Well, it's impossible. But who would deny that both beauty and love are elements of reality? And these elements and so many more go so way far beyond matter and the motion of matter that I don't even want to start there. What's the purpose of this Back to the Future segment today? Well, Hegel had an intention, and his intention was bring down reality to a more synthetic unity inside the system of absolute idealism. Now, this was best expressed in what's become known today as the Hegelian dialectic, and I've talked about this over and over and over again. And it's usually presented in three steps. And this was done by another German named Heinrich Moritz Kallibach. And he had three distinct stages: problem, reaction, solution, or more formally known as thesis, antithesis, synthesis. So you take the two opposing views in any argument, you bring them together, and you move the argument through this process known as synthesis. Now what I'd like to do is wind the clock ahead. So keep that in your mind, problem, reaction, solution. And I'd like to dive a little deeper into the 1989 book published by Michael Hoffman II titled Secret Societies and Psychological Warfare. Now, I alluded to this last week, but I want to get into a little bit more. This is a book that I was aware of while researching for William Cooper back in the days of the Hour of the Time. And this has literally been called by many a masterwork into the machinations of the Masonic secret societies. And in this book, Mr. Hoffman discusses the subliminal, if you'll be willing to use that term, the subliminal language being used by the media and Hollywood and now even the quote-unquote news to advance these agendas. And you see it through what he calls this twilight language. And he argues that anything from serial killings to the school shootings to a lot of the actual stories you see on television are nothing but, I call it kabuki theater, but he calls it Masonic psychodrama. So these violent acts, these absurd acts, are all part of the sick Hegelian synthesis that's been designed to break the will of the people and allow a police state to be erected with little, if any, resistance. And isn't that exactly what we see happening right now? Now, it's been quite a while since that book was published, and we see that his theories have stood the test of time. Can anyone say TSA and checkpoints in every airport? Who doesn't submit to that now? Well, that's a direct violation of your Fourth Amendment. Now, Hoffman goes on to make all these other profound statements that can stimulate new ideas and concepts. For example, Hoffman asserts that the cryptocrats want the truth of their crimes to be made public in such a way that it makes them look almost godlike. And the reason is that it demoralizes people like you and me into believing that resistance is futile. Folks, it is not futile. There are many, many, many more of us, millions more of us than them. All you need to do is peacefully stand up and say no. So why am I talking about all this? Well, now I want to apply this to what's going on currently. And that's the attack on the internet that happened with this Facebook whistleblower who, it was so strange how that was all choreographed. That was not by accident, folks. Last Sunday night, she appears on 60 Minutes. Then 24 hours after her appearance on 60 Minutes, Facebook goes down. So did the deep state need a place to bring attention to the whistleblower? Well, yes, they did, but why? Well, because this is one of those Hegelian dialectics at play right now. This is what Hoffman was talking about in his book. This is how the cryptocracy moves and shakes. So what they did is they created this false paradigm. Oh, Facebook bad. Facebook causes all kinds of problems. Must be controlled. And then they bring Facebook down to let people know that the system can collapse. And it maybe ought to be collapsed or at least adjusted because bad things are happening. So she's claiming there are all kinds of national security issues and matters of counterterrorism. So what's happening here? Well, this whistleblower appears in front of Congress on Monday explaining how Facebook's not – wait, no, Tuesday. So she was on 60 Minutes on Sunday. Facebook goes down for 5 or 6 hours on Monday, and then on Tuesday she appears before Congress. This was all by coincidence, huh? No. No, no, no. This is the Hegelian dialectic, you know, in play. Problem, reaction, solution. So what's the problem? We have a national security issue. We have counterterrorism to deal with. We have bullying to deal with. All these horrible things to deal with on Facebook and other social platforms. We need more control. And then they're going to come out with all these ways to control the amount of information and censoring folks because they can't keep the genie in the bottle anymore. So I'm telling you folks, what we're doing collectively, standing up and saying no, sharing this information, waking our friends, being that lone person that stands and says no, respectfully, peacefully, gracefully, don't resort to violence. That's what they want us to do, but do not do it. You know, they had that rally in D.C. Nobody appeared. There were more FBI agents there than patriots. That's because we're wising up to the way they do these things. But right now, folks, I want to switch gears, and I want to talk about a story from the book of Daniel out of chapter 3, where three young men named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood up and said no, and how they dealt with this. So do you know how it feels to stand alone? I don't want to get into specifics about what you stand alone about, just as long as it was a righteous cause. But have you ever stood alone for the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever stood alone for a face mask mandate that's so wrong, or for one of these jab mandates? Whatever, whenever you did, even at your church, if it's on the verge of being swept into one of these new age movements like the church growth, seeker sensitivity, or next generation movement, or worse yet, if your pastor's been recruited into one of these FEMA clergy response, you know about that. No, that's not conspiracy theory, folks. You can go to FEMA.gov/about/offices/faith. And there you can get the official statement from the U.S. Department of Homeland Security Center for Faith-Based and Neighborhood Partnerships, which has been erected to foster partnerships between the government and faith-based organizations, increase the nation's resilience by creating trust and developing relationships. Folks, if your pastor's involved with that, and come right out and ask him, then he's a wolf in sheep's clothing, because they're going to use these trusted men to manipulate the flock. You know, there's three types of people in this world, folks. three types. There are the sheep, there are the wolves, and the sheepdogs. And your pastor needs to be a sheepdog. But if he's a wolf dressed in sheep's clothing, then you need to get out of that church. So let's look at the story of these three faith-filled Hebrew men named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how they refused to bow down to the king's image and his version of what I'm going to call trajectory hermeneutics. So first of all, think about the fury these men faced. King Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most powerful men in the world at that time, was an antichrist of sorts, okay? A prefiguring of the antichrist. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, he used four Luciferian methods that are outlined right there in Daniel chapter 3 to force his people to conform. And I'm just going to spout them off here real fast. He used emotional ties by the power of music, and it talks about that. You can read about all music that was played to stir emotions, and that's one of Satan's most favorite methods. And you'll hear that anytime they have some appeal for maybe the vaccine or face masks or whatever they're trying to get us to do, even if it's to save a dog that's starving, you know, in one of those, would you send $20 a month to save this dog? Now, another way they do it is through social inducement by peer pressure. And then they use the brute force of government power. And finally, spiritual defilement. And that's Satan's favorite way, folks. Remember, Lucifer doesn't want a casualty. He wants a convert. He wants people to worship him. And then as you go further into this and read Daniel chapter 3, verses 13 through 16, you're going to see that these three men had a faith that they followed. Now, God's saving faith is what helped these three men to stand and to stand alone in the face of this fury from King Nebuchadnezzar. And these are the very same truths that you and I ought to embrace today in the craziness of this scamdemic, and instill this truth into the lives of our children and our friends. Folks, we need to stand, and we need to stand and then stand some more. So what I'd like to focus on now are three truths about God's gift of unshakable faith that's available to me, you, and anyone who asks him for it. Remember, that's a gift, lest any man should boast. In fact, that gift of faith is the actual faith that Jesus Christ operated on while he was here on earth. The Bible says in verse 16 of Daniel chapter 3, "We are not careful to answer you, O king." So what they're saying there is, we didn't get into a huddle. We didn't have to ponder on this. We didn't have to debate all night long or sleep on it. No, we didn't have to do any of that, because we already had a revival meeting in our hearts before we were carried away captive to this nation called Babylon. They already knew what was right. They already knew what was wrong. So when the crisis came, they didn't have to think about it. All they had to do was do it. Yet sadly today, there are so many people in the churches all across this world spending way too much time trying to make up their minds whether they should do this or that, or go here or go there. And one of the greatest truths that I've learned in my life as a Christian is that one big decision will keep you from making a lot of little bad ones. And here's the one big one. Trust Jesus. And I mean that, folks. Trust Jesus. Now, have you and your loved one, your spouse, ever gone out to dinner? You know, you're planning to go out to dinner, and you pull out of the driveway, and then she might say to you, "Well, where do you want to go?" And you say, "Well, I don't know. Where do you want to go?" And you just start driving around aimlessly, steering the car up and down from this neighborhood to that one, and you go here, you go there, but you don't really know where you're going. Well, you should have known that before you pulled out of the driveway. And then you just headed in the right direction. And our faith is the same way. We need to have it established before the event, before we need it. So if you make that one big decision, the rest becomes automatic. And that big decision is to put your hands up in the air and say, "Forsaking all, I trust him. I trust Jesus, regardless of my circumstances." So when we make that one big decision and say, "God is able, and I'm going to forsake all and trust Jesus, then when your Nebuchadnezzar comes to you and says, what are you going to do? You can simply look at him, whether it's for a face mask mandate or a vaccine, and you can say, well, I don't even have to think about it. My God is able. Plus, there was another thing about the faith of these three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When you read this passage out of Daniel, you're going to see that their faith was a strong faith. It wasn't some wishy-washy faith. No, the Bible says in Daniel chapter 3, verse 17, that these men said, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver out of thine hand, O king. So they're standing there in front of the strongest, most powerful man in the world at the time, and they're saying, our God is able, and king, you better believe it. So they told the king it was their God, okay, who said in the scripture, Psalm 50, verse 15, call on me in the day of trouble, and I'll deliver thee. I will. Now that's the word of our holy God. And I'm telling you, folks, he will deliver you. Now, if he doesn't deliver you through the fire, okay, he's able to deliver you through the fire. But I'm telling you, he will deliver you. B.B. McKinney, he wrote this, and I love it. Have faith in God. He cannot fail. He's on his throne. Have faith in God. He watches over his own. He cannot fail. He must prevail. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. Now, folks, even if he doesn't pull you from that fire, you don't have to worry. And you don't have to consult anybody about it, because you're resting in the promises of God. And that's the point I'm trying to make here. So these three men had a strong faith. They had a settled faith. And this faith they had was also steadfast. In verse 18 it said, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So they're saying, our God is able to deliver us, King Nebuchadnezzar. But if he doesn't, have no doubt about this. He will deliver us. Maybe not in the way we thought, but there's no doubt about it. If not the way we're expecting, he will still deliver us. So we're not going to serve your gods. We're not going to worship your image. So what does that mean, if not? What's that mean, if God is not able? Well, it's not what you think it means. It doesn't mean that if God doesn't deliver us. No, that's not what he's talking about. That's not what they're talking about. It means if, in this situation, we are literally turned into bacon, when you throw us on that fire like wood chips, when you throw us into that fiery furnace and we're consumed, if that's the way it works, fine. All glory to God. What they were saying is that we're still not going to worship your God, Nebuchadnezzar. They'd never had a doubt in the power of their God. They never had a doubt in the power of Jehovah Elohim. That's not the point here. They just knew that God, in all of his sovereignty, even if they were to die in the flames, and the point here for you and me is that we may die in the flames, but let me ask you a question. Does your faith have an if not clause in it? Remember, God is able to deliver us. That's what they said in Daniel chapter 3, verse 17. So does your faith have an if not clause? And what do I mean by that? What's that mean? Does our faith have an if not clause? Well, all of us, okay? We all need to believe like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego does. So if God doesn't deliver us in the way we think he's going to, are we going to continue to serve him? Are we going to be willing to stand alone and declare, forsaking all, I trust him? Are you? You know, I have to ask myself that every day. Now, we're getting down into the gritty part of this nitty, if you want to, in this message. And here's where you got to stay with me and don't lose this point, okay? So we all like the story of these three men in the fiery furnace because they made it out. In fact, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 35, and, you know, the writer of Hebrews was running out of time by this point, but he said, what shall I say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, and Samson, and of Jephthah and the David also and Samuel and the prophet, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, that's a big wow if you stop there. You know, a lot of people would say, well, sign me up. Where do I sign up? That's victory after victory after victory. But, you know, the most wonderful type of testimony and the stories we love to hear are the stories like this and the one out of Daniel and the lion's den. We love the story of David and Goliath, don't we? Who doesn't? How about the story of those three guys in the fiery furnace? Who doesn't like to hear that story? Or the story of the Lord Jesus raising the dead and healing the sick? Or Peter when he came out of prison? We love those stories. But Hebrews chapter 11 doesn't end there, folks. It continues through verses 36 and 39 that read, and I want to read this and stay with me here. And others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being made destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report, how? Through faith, yet received not the promise. And here's the point. So it's the and others that's going to get this point through to you and me. And that's what I pray. Lord, please deliver this point now. Because these others, they were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And the point here is that if God doesn't give you and me what we want, I'm telling you, folks, he's going to give us something even better. So stay the course. And then, and listen to this, and I'm quoting this, and others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. So you may get harassed by all your friends. Just put the mask on. Just take the jab. No. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, they were put in prison, and they got out after a while. Well, that's not the case. Look at verse 37. And they were stoned, and they were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, in whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith. So now you may be thinking, well, if they just had enough faith, they would have been delivered. No, 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 that's not the point either. Remember, they got an A on this report card. How? Through faith. Yet they were not delivered in the way that you and I would expect to see deliverance. So these three Hebrew guys in that fiery furnace, they knew what I'm trying to share with you now. When they said, our God is able and he's going to deliver us. Now, he may not keep us alive in that fiery furnace, but that's okay. They knew that in their heart of hearts, folks. And they knew they were not going to bow to that false god of Nebuchadnezzar. They were simply not going to budge. Now, I hope you get this next point. And I'm going to try to make it as plain and as straight as I can. If you or me are going to have faith to escape, okay, that's one thing. That's the deliverance that we saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have. But there's a deeper faith that we have because we received the very literal faith of Jesus Christ, and that's a faith to endure. So it's one thing to be sick and have faith to be healed, but it's an entirely different thing to be sick and not be healed and still praise God. That takes a greater faith. Look at Joni Erickson Tada, the woman that was crippled with the diving accident back in the 60s. She is one of the most faith-filled women I have ever heard speak, yet God never delivered her from her affliction. She remains paralyzed from the neck down, yet that woman just oozes the Holy Spirit. That woman is inspiration to everyone she meets. She's even painting and drawing using specially equipped devices that she holds in her mouth. She speaks and people are moved, yet she was never delivered. So remember this one thing, okay? Being delivered is great, but it's another thing to die and die in the faith of Jesus Christ. So although our God is able to deliver us, if he doesn't deliver us, it's not because he can't. In the New Testament, we read in the book of James, where, we read about James in, where is it, the book of Acts, that he was put in prison by Herod, and then Herod cut his head off. And then a little later on, Peter was put in prison, yet God delivers Peter out of prison. So God could have delivered James, but he didn't. But he did deliver Peter. So the question a lot of people ask is why? Well, you can ask Jesus when you get to heaven. But what we need to know is that God is sovereign and God knows what's best. So God may not always deliver you from a trial or a tribulation or a temptation. And if he doesn't, what should you do? Well, you continue to stand. You stand and you stand and you put your hands up and you say, forsaking all, I trust him. So this saving faith that I talk about all the time isn't primarily about receiving from God what you want. No, no. It's accepting from God what he gives. It's standing and declaring, regardless of my circumstances, regardless of what may happen, I know you are able, God, and I forsake all, and I trust your son, Jesus. So when you do that, you have nothing else to worry about. And that's the strong, stable, saving faith that we all have when we're able to declare God is able. That's a steadfast faith. So even if he doesn't deliver you from your circumstances, don't bow to the false gods. Don't budge. Don't bend. You may burn, folks, but God is able to deliver you out of the hand of that furious tyrant. Now, today, we have a lot of these upstart next generation churches, and they have what I call a fairy tale faith operating in them. And I'm not bashing churches, but I'm just telling you, folks, that's not the type of faith that's going to deliver you out of this fiery furnace. You need to know that there's a God in heaven who's going to take care of you in the fire, through the fire, or whatever may happen. You know, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 37, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. How? Through him who loved us. Praise the Lord. So I want to conclude with one final thing, okay? And that's the fellowship that these men found in that fiery furnace. Now go off after this message and read that story on your own. But in summary, they were bound and thrown into this fiery furnace. In fact, that fiery furnace was seven or eight times hotter than normal. The men who were stoking that furnace actually died from the heat of the furnace. But when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown in the fire, it didn't burn them. They got in that furnace, and after a while, Nebuchadnezzar came over and decided to have a look. And he looked in, expecting to see these three rebels in there, these three young men who wouldn't bow and budge. He wanted to see them burnt up. But when he looked in, here's what it says in Daniel chapter 20, verses 24 and 25 out of chapter 3. It basically said, and I lost my reference to it, but paraphrasing it, it said, hey, wait a minute. Didn't we put three men in the fire? I see four walking around down in there, and the fourth is like this God. That's essentially what it said, but make sure you read it for yourself. So these three powerful supernatural events occurred in that furnace, which I'm going to say helped these men find fellowship in the Lord. First of all, there was a cleansing that went on in there. So when we go through these tribulations and trials, there's a cleansing. And the Bible says that the bonds or the ropes that were put on them were burned off, yet there wasn't even a smell of smoke on their clothing. That's Daniel 3:27. So in other words, the only thing that the fire burned off was the world and what the world had put on them. So when you go through the fire, just remember that God's cleansing you. He knows how to clean you up. And it takes time for these things to happen. And that's what happens when your faith, that gift from God, is put in the fire. But in addition to this cleansing, there was also this companionship with the Savior. You know, Jesus will never, ever, ever be closer to you than when you take a stand for him. And when you say, no matter what anybody else has to say on this matter, dear Jesus, I'm going to please you. And Lord, if it costs me everything I have, if I get cast in that fire, if I'm hated, if I'm castigated, refused, if I'm spurned, ignored, or even killed, Jesus, I'm still going to stand and I'm going to stand for you. Now, when you do this, Jesus moves in. He locks arms with you like he did with those three men. And then he walks you through that fire. So if you want Jesus to be real, I'm telling you, stop being one of these candy Christians, a Sunday morning bench warmer, and start standing up for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you, there's this thing they call the fellowship of suffering. When you do that, it's supernatural. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him. This is St. Paul writing to the believers in the church at Philippi. He's saying that I may know him, that's Jesus, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings be made conformable unto his death. So we can have fellowship in these great times of trial and tribulation. And then finally, when you go through all of this, there's going to be a conviction that happens. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar looked down in there and said, what's going on in there? Why aren't they burned up? Well, because our God, who's able, delivered them. Now, remember that the Babylonians, they worshipped the fire god. And that's what this story was all about. His name was Isbar, and you can read about Isbar. But Isbar didn't like Jehovah. And Nebuchadnezzar had to admit after this event that there's no god like the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that's our God, Jehovah Elohim, Daniel chapter 3, verse 29, okay? So this world is going to start putting pressure on us more and more. And this world's going to ultimately have to respect that the Lord Jesus Christ is the God of the Bible and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they're either going to do it now on a willing, bended knee, or they're going to do it later on a broken knee where they submit as they face their judgment from the white throne. And they will declare as they go off to their punishment, Jesus Christ is Lord. So when you take a stand, God's going to give you the grace to stand alone. So don't worry, simply trust. And remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall be thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day the evil thereof. Okay? Remember that, folks. He's going to give you what you need, when you need it. Just trust him and never forget God is able. And remember, God declared in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 25, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be. Folks, in the midst of all this crazy, and I'm telling you, it is crazy, remember the words of Winston Churchill. He said, never give in, never.
Never give in. Never give in. Never, never, never. In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy.
And remember, that fellowship, that strength, that conviction comes by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. That same power that rose Jesus from the grave lives in you and me. And never forget that, folks. I love you all, and provide the Lord willing, I'll be back next week.
We're living in a very defining time in our generation, where fear is creeping in and the uncertainty of the unknown is everywhere.
I can see what is raging at my feet. I can feel the breath of those surrounding me. I can hear the sound of nations rising up. We will not be overtaken. We will not be overcome. I can walk.
There's an urgency like never before in my heart to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, to show a world that looks like there is no hope that in Jesus alone you will find that hope and peace, to stand up in the midst of adversity and tribulation, and to show the unconditional love of our Savior while not shying away from speaking the truth of God's Word. Cry out for change in our world, but many times we are left asking, how can I make a difference? What do I do next? The truth is, we can do nothing. In our own strength and our own power, we will fail. But Jesus himself said to the disciples, I leave with you my spirit. In Romans 8:11 it says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Let's step out in his power. Let's proclaim the name of Jesus in boldness and love. And when the attacks come from all sides, walk in the understanding that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, because the enemy has been defeated and the victory is in Jesus. Oh,